We're delighted to have our dear brother, Roger Salter, with us, pastor at St. Matthew's Anglican Church. He writes articles for Virtue Online, the voice for global Orthodox Anglicanism. That's hard. So if you want to read some good articles, go to Virtue Online and find Roger's articles there. I appreciate them very much. And writes Living Oracles, too. You want to get on his email list, he will send you some of those as well when those come out. So we appreciate Brother Roger being willing to come and to take for us Nehemiah chapter 2. And we look forward to the word, brother.
It's not flattery. Mark has become a very dear brother to me over the years. And for Maureen and myself, this occasion at Dominion annually is a highlight in our year. Your hospitality is always immensely kind, and your fellowship warm, and your devotion to Scripture is bracing. So it's a time of great edification for us, a great joy to meet folk again, and we thank you for all of your encouragement whenever we are here. It is greatly appreciated. It's lovely to have these times that are specifically devoted to the exposition and understanding of the Word of God. When I chose the 10 o'clock session, I really did so to make sure I'd be here in time for John. So I do know that you'll have something to look forward to very keenly when John assumes this pulpit. Nehemiah is a most interesting but often neglected figure from Holy Scripture. There are passages for some people that are not easy to read, the details of the rebuilding, the statistics he gives and that kind of information, but it is a highly spiritual portion of the Word of God. Because spirituality is vital, but unless it becomes practical, it's a little redundant. It can be something we entertain in our minds and for our own times of devotion before God, but it needs to be worked out in practice also, in our lives, our vocations, and especially our relationships. And at this time in the history of mankind, I think we ought to put a great premium upon the importance of relationships. Things are becoming more and more inhuman. And I'm not decrying technology. I'm just saying it must never supplant our contact, our warmth with each other, our respect for each other, and the cultivation of a deep and empathetic knowledge of each other. So that's a special aspect of the church's mission in our time. We are one in Christ. We're not just a club with a common interest. We are the body of Christ, the people of God. And that relationship, that communion with each other, with him at the very center, is the essence of our Christian life and our foretaste of heaven. So we're going to look at Nehemiah this morning, by no means exhaustively, but simply to look at him as our ancient exemplar in the faith. And I'm going to try and be a little bit slower than usual because I think sometimes the Word of God needs to make its impact a little more forcibly or forcefully as we hear it, to note what is being affirmed. The Word of God should never be read hastily. It should always be something that we ponder and pause over, absorb and digest. So here we are looking at the second chapter of Nehemiah, following Todd's introduction, the basis of Nehemiah's work for the Lord being his life of prayer and submission to God. And it teaches us that we must never be hasty or impulsive in our service of God. There are many things that can strike us as good and important, but we need always, if the time is present and it's not an emergency, to weigh everything carefully before the Lord. Meditation is one of the lost practices of the church in our time. You notice how meditative David was, and other people that are presented to us in Scripture. And so I hope that this will be more of a meditation than something, no diminution of the importance of sermons, but not a sermonic in the sense of rapidity of thought and dramatic presentation, but an invitation to linger slowly and leisurely in the presence of God as he unfolds his word to us. So again, and I always love this with folk from the Old Testament era, that they are our ancient exemplars in the faith. I never quite know what to make of the prophets when they speak enthusiastically of the advent of the Messiah. And some people say, well, they didn't have many clues about what Messiah was going to accomplish and what he would be. And yet I seem to think, and especially from Hebrews' outline of the heroes of the faith of the former covenant, I always seem to think that they knew a lot more than we give them credit for. Remember, it was the Spirit of God who taught them, not their own speculation or expertise. And of course, as Peter says, there is much that we now know with a fuller revelation that these men desired to look into. But I think part of the desire that they wanted to look into these things more thoroughly was because they had had a good taste of what was to come and a comprehension of Messiah himself. Who could read Isaiah 53 without finding yourself drawn to our Saviour with immense affection and gratitude? And who could read Zechariah without thinking that here was a man whose book could have been a New Testament book if it wasn't a matter of prophecy and forecasting? The Lord Jesus is there all the way through Scripture. It's his book. And as Peter says, the Old Testament prophets were inspired by the Spirit of Christ. I'm going off track here, but you know what that means to me? That much of the Old Testament, from Jesus' point of view, is autobiographical. His person, his ministry before the incarnation, the angel of the covenant. How lovely. So Nehemiah, I always thought, and I searched assiduously for confirmation of this, and if you go to chapter 13, verse 26 of Nehemiah, we won't get there this morning, but if you go to chapter 13, you'll find that when he is annoyed with the people of Jerusalem, it is said that he pulled their hair. Of course, hair was a sign of glory and distinction, and beards were a sign of, you know, manly attractiveness and authority. And I always thought, and I'm convinced I read this in some version of Scripture I had, that when he was annoyed with these men, he said mischievously, "I tugged their beards." That's why this one is always so short. You see, I thought this is a character of great mischief as well as of godliness and obedience to God. But I've gone to everything I can think of and it simply isn't there. So if you do find that reference in the text to Nehemiah pulling beards, let me know, because I always thought of him as a man of mischief as well of miraculous service to God. So here we are again looking at this man who is of vital importance, or he wouldn't be presented to us in Scripture. And what he does do for Israel as the people of God, and we are the new Israel, is important for us, both to notice how the God of Israel works and what he does for his people and what he expects of his people. So this is preparation for us too, as Israelites, listening to the wisdom of Nehemiah communicated to him by the God that he sought so constantly and heard so keenly. So let us at the outset take our cue for this morning's thoughts in Nehemiah from the Apostle Paul with two quotations from the epistles. I take my glasses off so that I can see. Romans 15, verse 4. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. See, we'll derive a great deal of hope from our consideration of Nehemiah. And then from Paul's second letter to Timothy, easy to remember, chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Nehemiah is going to communicate to us something of being equipped for the good work of God. That's what he calls his task in Jerusalem. The good work of God. If it's a good work, it requires good workers. Lord, have mercy. But here we are, gazing at Nehemiah and learning from him his walk with God and obedience to his sovereign Lord. So Nehemiah stands out as a great man of God. No servant of God sets out to be great. God soon puts a thorn in your side to teach you that you're not great. The first lesson we learn as believers is that we are weak. Do you know that's the fundamental characteristic of human nature? Even before the fall, we were created weak for reliance upon God, not for self-sufficiency. And so Nehemiah stands out as a great man of God from our perspective, whose memoirs are immensely valuable for the people of God. It can be said in a trifling way, but there is nothing surplus to requirement in God's scripture, God's book. It's all there for our thought and our absorption, our meditation, our encouragement, and our obedience. You see, these memoirs display firm and strong godliness, but they're also touchingly human. Christians should be the most humane and human of all peoples, because Christ was the perfect human as Son of Man. And in his image, we are created to be fully and purely human as God intended us to be through his Spirit. I use the word, I'm a bit frightened of some words when they become almost clichetic, but in terms of sanctification, being made pure as God is pure, holy as he is pure. There's so much within our natures that obstructs that humanity, that being human, but you can see it in Nehemiah. He's touchingly human. In tone and in the details, he relates. And you feel that we can draw very close to Nehemiah with unbounded affinity. Don't you love that about Scripture? It is so honest and so revealing about the men of God, even to the point of not only outlining what we might say their pluses and their good qualities, but their sinfulness as well. Gosh, we can identify them so completely. See, Nehemiah is our genuine friend in the faith. These are our fathers. These are our family members who are addressing us from the Word of God. With great affection for all readers, they don't know us individually, but they know we're going to follow on, and we're all part of the family of God. And whatever teaching they give us is given with compassion. We want the people of God to know their status, their blessings, and the richness of their relationship to Christ. Nehemiah is our genuine friend in the faith. If we spend long enough in the scriptures, these men and women of the Bible will become our friends. That's the great thing about books. Many of them are our best friends. And when people write books, they're putting their best thoughts normally into those books. It's probably a more intimate relationship than if we met the authors in the flesh. Because they've thought about what they've written and communicating those best and choice thoughts to us. So books are invaluable if the content is invaluable. So here he is, our genuine friend and brother, whose experiences and recollections powerfully encourage us in all that we encounter in life as individuals and as participants in the life of the Church of God. His circumstances were very different, we know that, different culture, different era. It doesn't cancel the fact of our commonality as human beings. As the Bible said, every man likes to live under his own fig tree. And we do, don't we? Our place of security, our place of comfort, a place that we know and feel ourselves. And so, Nehemiah's circumstances, yes, they were different to ours, but his underlying spiritual concerns are as current as ours. That's the lovely thing in Scripture. Whatever culture we might be involved with in the hundreds of years in which Scripture was formulated, or the hundreds of years since the apostolic witness concluded, do you not find that deep down we share that same humanity, the same fundamental hopes and the same foundational fears that constitute every life? But you see, his attitudes are guidelines for our attitudes, the stances that we assume in life. Gosh, don't some of them bring you to your knees in penitence, the things you first thought of and then are so glad you were not permitted to follow through with, even those things we think are good. Nehemiah, in his extraordinary life as an official in the Persian Empire and a devout Jew, you see, there could have been a conflict there emotionally and intellectually. That is a source of great practical wisdom for Christians of our generation, with occupations in the world and devotion to Christ. There's often a clash of principle and value and behavior, and it's hard to live among those who are irreverent towards the Lord. And if they're irreverent towards the Lord, sometimes their speech is so crude and their behavior basic, it shocks you to the core, and you wish you couldn't observe it, but all you can say is, I was in the same mire before God called us. And so we hasten to pray for them, because none of us have any advantage before God from birth or quality or potential. I think we sang it in our hymn, that we are plucked out of the mire by God's distinguishing grace. With no qualification or desert, no grounds for negotiation with God, but he's given us three words, to negotiate with him. Lord, have mercy. Three most important words any believer will ever utter. So Nehemiah is worth a very close look by those who prize the Holy Scriptures and the wisdom that they impart. Nehemiah is a man of high position. High position as the cupbearer of the king. And he's a man of huge responsibility and great privilege. He is intimate with the greatest ruler on earth, cupbearer to the king ceremonially and privately. Because on this occasion, the queen was with him. And it wasn't normal for queens to attend great occasions of state like banquets and festive events. Who knows what influence the queen may have had on the decision of Artaxerxes? We don't know. But isn't it interesting the detail in so many instances that Nehemiah passes on to us? There's that air of authenticity about what he imparts to us. And so the cupbearer to the king was a very important person of great distinction, necessarily and absolutely trustworthy, ultimately protective of his master from death by poisoning, and therefore richly rewarded in his role. He may have been and certainly was at some risk himself. So Nehemiah must be faithful, and add to this, he must be cheerful always before the king, so that there's not the slightest suspicion of treachery abroad, not just in Nehemiah's heart, but people within the court that he knows and hears about. If he were to look downcast, the king could begin to think, what's going on? Are there any threatening developments afoot to worry me about my position as leader? If Nehemiah were in bad humor, the king might become uneasy and on an impulse either punish Nehemiah or dismiss him and deal with him in an unkindly and brutal way, because none of these Persian kings were friendly and personally compassionate. They wouldn't have been at the top of the tree if they'd been softies. And so, on this occasion, just as always, Nehemiah was expected to be consistent in his demeanor. On this particular occasion that he's recounting to us, he was apprehensive. He was in the company of the man who had total control over him and his future, for good or for ill. You could describe this man perhaps as a despot, even a tyrant. There were no human rights before these rulers of the Old Testament empires, Nebuchadnezzar and the others. They were hard and harsh men. Nonetheless, Nehemiah was a man of great faith in Israel's God, and he ventured to confide in Artaxerxes, for he knew that the God of heaven was absolutely sovereign and to be trusted. Don't you sometimes think these saints of the Old Testament have more grace than we do? It's extraordinary, extraordinary, their trust in God. For all of Artaxerxes' royal eminence, he is nothing compared to the Lord. We don't disrespect those in authority over us, but we can draw this conclusion. They're nothing compared to the God of righteousness and power. Before Nehemiah spoke to the king, He flashed an instant prayer to the Lord, but this urgent call upon God was supported by 4 months of anxious concern, prayer, and preparation for the presentation of his request to the king and his prospective commencement of the restoration of the city of Jerusalem. Nehemiah had great matters to ponder. We can bring all our great matters to the Lord too. And I love Spurgeon's advice. I've been like this, and I guess we are on many occasions. As soon as you have a difficulty or problem, you pick out somebody from the Christian community that you could think you could go to for advice, for comfort. Usually, and we may not be aware of this, we pick out somebody of a very similar temperament and outlook to confirm our particular view of a situation. But as Spurgeon says, why don't we run to God first? Why don't we? And I don't think this is a bad idea. You might think I'm a bit odd. But if you've got something to discuss with God, turn your chair around, look towards the wall or the ceiling, and have a consultation with him. That physical act makes it all the more earnest that you're seeking God, not just sitting or kneeling casually. Nehemiah poured out his thoughts to the Lord. He laid out his project before God over a prolonged period before he sought the king's permission and favor, prior to dealing with the problem of his native city and the predicament of its people. It's another thing we learn, that under pressure of time we can attempt to do things because they're urgent. But no urgency prevents us even sending a quick upward call upon God. Lord, let this, whatever this matter is, let it work according to your will, and if possible, for the profit of your people. The danger of getting busy before we spend time with the Lord, if that time is available. If not in an emergency, God knows it and he reads our heart. But you see, even in his privileged position and the wealth he had acquired as this particular servant of the Lord, the importance of a cupbearer, Nehemiah was prayerful and patient before his diplomatic negotiation with the Persian overlord and the necessary action to be taken in Jerusalem. It's hard not to be governed by feelings, and sometimes they're encouraging, but they must emerge from truth, because sometimes your good feelings in devotion can be the result of a good night's sleep or a well-digested meal. And I think it was Philip Doddridge or somebody of that ilk who said, sometimes people have a wonderful devotional hour, then come down the stairs and kick the cat. In fact, Charles Simeon, that great Anglican of the 18th century, was once rebuked by a stable boy. He'd come to visit a colleague in his vicarage, prayed with him. They spoke much holy language together. He came out, his horse was a bit obstreperous, and he started beating the horse. And the young stable lad said, sir, as a man of God, you don't treat an animal like that. Simeon got on his horse and rode home, and later on wrote a letter, or came back to the stable boy and said, you were quite right to rebuke me. So much petitioning to God, and then an urgent arrow prayer characterized Nehemiah's request to the king, which seemingly wielded great earthly authority, this man, the tyrant of the world. Yes, his authority was to be respected, inasmuch as it was exercised, and some of it may have been necessary for the coherence of society. Yet Nehemiah knew that he was under the benevolent hand of the Lord. You see, Artaxerxes' decisions and behavior were not ultimate. God Almighty was the chosen authority for Nehemiah to petition. And all human authority is always subservient to God. You know, even a country where we say we have democracy and we all use the ballot, whoever is elected in that ballot is God's appointee, either for judgment or blessing. But God has put them there. It's hard sometimes. It's hard for us to pray for certain people. But if we can't pray for them with approval, we can pray for them with a desire of their being brought to penitence and trust in God. That is something remarkable that God achieves in his sovereignty. So it was God himself who was the one for Nehemiah to appeal to. And before God, Nehemiah outlined his program and his needs. Projects can be very distracting and cause churches to become over busy and overconfident. I've known some what we call vestries or committees work out a 5-year program like the Soviet Union, and they almost were going to carry it through with the same thoroughness and steely character. But you see, with a clear mind, Nehemiah outlined his program and his needs to God and then to his king. Because the gracious hand of his God was upon him, Nehemiah gained success. Success with a Persian potentate. I mean, everybody trembled at the name of Artaxerxes in the Persian Empire. So this agreement between Artaxerxes and Nehemiah was a miracle. Oh, how God can work in the human heart and change its direction. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. If there's something that concerns us in government, remember that those people in government are not independent, they're not autonomous, they're under the hand of the Lord. They rule in judgment or for our benefit. So Nehemiah, through prayer, changed the imperial decree against all odds. For the Jews in Jerusalem had a terrible reputation for social disturbance and uprising. They were a bothersome people to regional officials of the empire, but God caused Artaxerxes to support Nehemiah's scheme of restoration for the city of his birth and his ancestors. That's why he had such a great affection for Jerusalem. Our past history, the people who populated the eras of the past, they're important to us. History is one of the most important topics with which we can engage our minds. It's not just the record of man's doings, it's the record too of God's sovereign handling of all issues in human life. It is important. And it is God's rule that we must recognize. It is his favor that we seek most. It is his power on which we most rely. It is the prayer of humble faith that is our greatest instrument in his service and our greatest weapon of defense against opposition. Nehemiah is a spiritual pioneer for us to safely follow. His constant motto, and this is what is so endearing about him, if you read chapter 2, as David did to us before, that lovely reference Nehemiah makes to my God, as Luther said, what is Christ to us if we cannot say, my Savior? That position is so important. His knowledge of God is deeply personal and his trust assured. He knows that God will not fail him. That's a special gifting of the Spirit, by the way, to have that confidence. You can't stir it up in yourself. Cheerleaders don't succeed in the family of God. It's the Spirit of God who braces us for anything, any ordeal that we have to deal with, any great responsibility. In political terms, Nehemiah scored a coup in the palace of Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire. Don't you remember where it says the Medes and the Persians never changed a decree? But Artaxerxes did for Nehemiah. Our God is not impotent or cowed by any watertight situation or system. We need not ever lose hope. No barriers can ever prevent the action of God. Nehemiah eventually became governor under the governor of the universe. That's who we're related to. Jesus, our governor, our redeemer, our elder brother. Big brothers care for their younger brothers or sisters. Nehemiah arrived at Jerusalem, and if I'm to arrive at the end, I need to work on some pace, so please forgive me. He arrived at Jerusalem with letters of authority and commendation and even a military parade to impress all those who witnessed his revival. Artaxerxes performed all the directions of God, enabling the king's cupbearer to carry out the will of the Lord exactly. Here he is, the dictator, under the divine authority and foreordination of God. Nehemiah formulated his rebuilding plans carefully before God in absolute reliance. He petitioned the king humbly and with honesty, depending on the Lord to convince Artaxerxes to be cooperative. Nehemiah was not confident in his own wit and preparation, not reliant upon his faith. Our faith doesn't do anything. It's the one in whom we place that faith. But he was wholly dependent upon the Lord. His long march and cherished mission were not in vain. In the complicated scheme of things, in an uncertain world, his hopes were not impossible, for God is the executor of the impossible, even in his frail servants. Oh, this choice verse. I can never remember where to find it, but I've got it today. And it's Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now, this is extraordinary because it's talking about the omnipotence of God in his people individually and collectively. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. That was the omnipotent power lodged in the heart and person of Nehemiah that came through successfully for the divine purpose of God. When Nehemiah quietly settles in to commence his new task, he seeks to gain the measure of his restoration campaign and consequent labor required. Under cover of night, with few companions, he estimates the size and severity of the situation he is called to solve. His survey is thorough, and the details of his evaluation are kept to himself. Misleading gossip may spread and enemies may misuse information to Nehemiah's disadvantage. He functions inconspicuously. There are times when our sealed lips are of vital importance. Nehemiah will consolidate his arrangements before making any announcements. These must be certain rather than speculative to avoid confusion or complaint as to whom he should appoint for the work. In due time, he advises community leaders as to the gravity of Jerusalem's plight, the seriousness of the destruction, and its disgrace before the world as the ruined city of God. Does that not offend us when we're sensitive to the reputation of God's church in the world? We all have different perspectives on the prosperity of the church. But I think we can say that somehow in our time the fortunes of the church are not favorable. Our God is favorable, but are we prepared and equipped in heart and mind to do his will? You see, the church, just as Jerusalem, is the worship center of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How reverent we ought to be when we take our step into that place where God's word is honored, heard, obeyed, and his praise enunciated by his people. You see, devotion and faithfulness to Israel's God must bestir its residents to take up tools and roll up their sleeves to recreate the glory of Zion to its maximum effect. But Nehemiah does not rely on the resolve and effort of the workmen he recruits. Rather, he extols the gracious hand of God who will work through them, as Nehemiah is assured he will, and accomplish the city's restoration. He encourages the faith of the people, not their unaided competence. Under the hand of God and with his strong enabling, Nehemiah's listeners are enthused to start the reconstruction, recognizing it as a God-given duty, or as Nehemiah says so attractively, this good work. This good work for a good God requires good service. It is an activity to the Lord's honor. That is the incentive. In all its undertakings, the people of God must consult and consider openly before him in our hearts, minds, and motives. We're not to propose any enterprise from ambition or for any evidence of success in activity. Not any whim is to keep us occupied and active for the sake of saying we're busy. Over-busyness can be destructive and unproductive. We need to be a people who are steady and quiet and receptive to the Lord and to do things in an orderly and God-honoring way. We need to discern prayerfully the call of God and a healthy sense of his resourcing in the folk and gifts available. I'm working here from just past experience, so please understand. We were called to all sorts of projects in England. This decade is the decade of evangelism. This day is such and such. And nobody was ready for it because the church wasn't feeding or edifying its people. You can't call people to tasks for which God has not prepared them. You need some sort of insight as to the capability of the people with whom you happen to be in connection with. Is this congregation capable of this? Are they prayerful? I remember one bishop saying that he encouraged his people to meet with him regularly for prayer, and he and his wife were the only ones who turned up. And he said, you see, when you propose something, make sure that God has called all the people to this task, or it will be undermined by those who are unwilling. Different sectors of the church possess certain tendencies and talents that determine their deeds and activity. Perhaps, as with Nehemiah, a unanimity should be sought or encouraged to determine local gifting and passion for the Lord's good work. Do they have that respect for the work? Do they see it's the Lord's, or is it just another campaign in the church? You go to some church offices and you see them busy about everything on earth except the gospel of Christ and the preaching of the cross. And if the church doesn't preach the cross, it's useless, because nobody else is going to do it faithfully or with conviction. But you notice the mailing bags in church offices and you think, yes, that's a concern, it's a human concern, but there are Christians in the secular world who can handle that. I don't know why churchmen think they've got an expertise in every area of human enterprise, but they seem to be able to pontificate upon it, and then it distracts them from the centrality of Christ. So we need to know that there is, in any local gathering, a passion for the Lord's good work. An unholy people are wholly unfit to serve him well for the cause of his kingdom. I can't tell you how many programs our diocese recommended to us as ministers and how they failed because the people were not with these aspirations, and to be honest, some of these aspirations weren't worthy. Our plans and designs ought to be initiated by the Lord in the hearts, concerns, and inclinations of godly people who lay them before their leadership, as well as yielding obedience to the promptings and exhortations of the eldership. Much heartbreak can ensue from false and unsuitable starts. Divine guidance must be implored, as in the case of Nehemiah. Just another quick quote. Somebody said to me once about St. Matthew's, we don't have a prayer meeting at 4 o'clock in the morning. There's another church in Birmingham that does. So I thought, well, if that's what you're asking for, we'll have a prayer meeting. It won't be at 4 o'clock, it will be at 6. Two of us came, and not the person who suggested it. Rigid control and enforcement or flighty enthusiasms should be avoided. Nehemiah invited collaboration for the love and honour of the Lord. The quality of purpose and perseverance must be likely and possible. This is going to be the fastest minute we've ever experienced. Nehemiah majored in encouragement. The church is Christ's, and he must endue it with its call and capability. We seek our summons from him as we survey the opportunities and obligations of service. The issue is delicate if we truly wish to be useful, and attunement to God is essential. Laboring under some alien compulsion is futile. Our goal ought to be gospel-oriented. The true knowledge of God, his holiness within us as a priority, and the benefit of salvation for strangers to him. But without him, we can do nothing. Nehemiah suggests much for our conduct before the Lord. Sensitivity to God's ways and honour, reliance on the Lord, his guidance, his enablement and endurance, the welfare and protection of his people, the understanding of his revealed will, and compliance with it. Prayerful communion with him over everything. Nehemiah is the man ever under God's hand, ever looking to God's benevolence, ever sticking to divine commands. We humans can never handle anything correctly apart from the benevolence and skills of the Lord operating through common grace or special grace. God's right hand puts things right. We started with noticing Nehemiah's sadness of heart at the ill fortune of God's people and the holy city of Jerusalem. God called Nehemiah to raise the spirits of his dejected and dear people, assailed from all sides and crestfallen within. We mark the cause of Nehemiah's sorrow, the enemies of Yahweh, his God, and the folk he has chosen. That scene is analogous to the fact that often the church is invaded and routed by those who hate God and despise his word and loathe Christ's gospel. These rogues are a corrosive and deceitful force, dismantling the walls of truth and the purity of the inner temple of Christian devotion and duty. They savagely destroy the structure of Christian faith and undermine its credibility and communication of its message to the world. They are hateful, harmful, and hindering. Nehemiah named his troublemakers and denounced them for the honor of God and the protection of his vulnerable and shaken flock. These false shepherds who bring terror and tear at the flesh of God's little ones, all of us who suffer at their cruel hands and waspish tongues that cause such torture of the mind. You may not want to, but if you want to see the wolf at work in the flock, just look at an Anglican position online. Oh, there's so much that's destructive. Like Nehemiah, we identify these raiders of reprobate character. If God does not cool their fury and mellow their hearts through repentance, we declare with Nehemiah, who chided the hypocrites of his time, the despoilers of true faith, the apostates, this is what Nehemiah pronounced over them. And they're in the church everywhere. I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any historic claim to it. May God renew in all of us the spirit of Nehemiah.